turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 is where we are at in our text. And we will continue to be there until we're done. The Bible says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, and this is where we're at this morning. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer for with joy in my every prayer for you all. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. He who began a good work in you. What is he talking about? What is Paul thankful for? Obviously, this text is all about thankfulness in a sense, is it not? Paul is saying, here's Paul. Paul is the guy that was shipwrecked how many times? Three times. He was left for dead. He was stoned. He was beaten. He was in jail. He was imprisoned. And why did he go through this life of consistently being attacked, consistently being bombarded? That is not the life the American think, the dream, right? The American dream is supposed to be. True? Is this weird? Okay. If anybody should be thankful, the people should be thankful to him. In our mindsets, right? But Paul, in his complete humility, his complete sold-outness to Jesus Christ, his total understanding what true salvation is and how it began, has no other place to go but say, I am thankful to you. The first thing Paul says is consistent with the slave that is in Christ. He is thankful, which means that he knows he does not deserve how God uses the saints at Philippi to serve him. He knows very well that he doesn't deserve anything. He knows very well that he doesn't need a brand new pickup in the yard, a brand new house, brand new shutters, brand new whatever. He knows he deserves none of that. And yet, he expresses it in a threefold manner that he is thankful to God because God led them to remember him. How did that happen? We'll find in other passages of Scripture that the Philippians took up a gift love offering for him. Here's Paul. He's in jail for serving these people. And he says he's thankful for them. Let me ask you, does that rub totally opposite of what our world today is? Let me give you a few words. Entitlement. There is nobody in any place that is entitled to anything. Period. There's no entitlement. How about this? The term envy. This country called America is filled with envy. So what are you talking about? What is envy? Well, I don't feel like being a boy. I want to be a girl, like them. So I'm going to transition to be a girl, like them. Or vice versa. Folks, that's envy. God created you how he created you. Amen. Everything about you is of God apart from sin, as we talked about last week. This world is not a thankful world. This world is an entitled world full of filth and envy. And frankly, This is the time in our age that God will give them over to a depraved mindset. And if you don't think this world and this country specifically is given over to its nonsensical depravity of, oh, I feel like being a girl today, then your head is in a sand someplace. Not only was Paul thankful for their remembrance of them, but God, he was also thankful that God had spurned a partnership, a familyship in the gospel. It wasn't a one-man show. Amen? They're working together for the sake of the gospel. They were sharing the gospel, sharing Christ, sharing to other people about the Lord. And Paul was thankful for that. And then thirdly, we find in verse 6, he was thankful that God had began a good work on them, and he is competent or confident that he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Thankfulness. Paul's thankfulness overwhelms this text. And frankly, how many have ever heard that Philippians is a book about joy? How many have heard that? Do you know why it's a book about joy? That starts with the underlying principle of thankfulness. There's no joy without thankfulness. You do realize that entitlement never ends. It just goes from moment to moment and progresses to do something better and greater. And some believe that ingratitude, how many know what ingratitude is? Ingratitude is unthankfulness. Some people believe that ingratitude is simply a sin with severe repercussions. And frankly, it is a sin with severe repercussions. But I think it's more than that. I want to warn you today, because as I was studying this, I went to one of my favorite sites and looked up what they had to say about thankfulness or ingratitude, and they went and just did the wrong thing the whole way. Folks, don't trust the internet. Some people think they're really smart because they know how to Google. No, smartness, cerebralness is being critical with what you read. Amen. Not just accept, well, that's a fact, okay. Don't take it that way. How many understand that? I was very disappointed. The website states something like this: the Bible says much about gratitude as well as the lack of it. God knows how we are made, and He designed us to thrive when we are humble, moral, and thankful. When we are arrogant and immoral and ungrateful, we cannot have fellowship with Him as He has planned to. Nor can we experience all it means to be created in the image of God. So far, so good. This is true. No question, this is true. The problem that reveals itself as one would continue in this statement by this website is that somehow ingratitude is only simply a sin of those who know God. And guess what he uses? He uses Romans 1 to talk about believers that are unthankful. As some of you would say, yeah, so what? Well, have you read Romans 1? Romans 1 has nothing to do with believing people. Romans is all about the wicked and how that they should know God, but they don't know Him. They serve animals and they make up idols. That's not a believer. Frankly, unbelievers, the very foundation is unthankfulness because they're self-made people. Are they not? Yet this whole discussion on ungratefulness is about believers can have a sin called unthankfulness, and Romans 1 proves it. To me, that's just out of bounds. totally out of bounds. The Bible says it this way, the wrath of God, Romans 1, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of whom men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You would think that would give them the hint that they're not talking about saved people. And it goes on and it says, eventually, and I'm not going to read it all because we have a lot to get through. For even though they knew God, okay, that God exists, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Why would they? They're not believers. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, sounds like us today, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Folks, this Romans 1 is America 101. It is. Ungrateful people. God gave them over to a degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for which is an unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Romans 1 is talking about unbelievers, not believers. Romans 1 is talking about enemies of the Almighty God. When we refuse to be thankful or express gratitude, Christian, we will become hard-hearted. Christians can be unthankful for certain. But I'm going to say this, and I want to be very careful how I say this. And I'm going to form it in a question. Is it even possible for a Christian to be known as and to live their entire life without gratitude? Is it possible? I don't think it is. It's only possible if you think you saved yourself from the pit of hell. If you have a faulty idea of what salvation is, or you're taught wrongly, if you have the wrong definition of what is called foreknowledge, then I can understand how you would be ungrateful because you think you made yourself saved. Ephesians chapter 2 is very clearly against that, and we will get into that eventually. When we refuse to be thankful or to express gratitude, we grow hard-hearted and proud. We take for granted all God has given us and become, in a sense, our own gods. It is true that for a believer, unthankfulness is an egregious sin. And if left unchecked, it will produce a callous heart. The Bible says so. Believer, are you a thankful person? Or do you expect people? Or are you owed something? I will tell you this, if you are not a thankful person, if you expect things, if you are, when people sacrificially give to you and you just take and leave, there's a problem in your heart. Number one, you better check and see if you truly are born again. Number two, that's not what Christ did. It is not a mark of a believer. Are you a thankful person? Or has pride taken hold and grown so well that gratitude has little place in your daily life? In this text, Paul, the one who has sacrificed everything to serve and love Philippi and all the churches God used him to plant, Paul, the one who is in Roman prison for loving people enough to warn them of rejecting Christ, Paul, the one who would come to a town and get a job, work day and night so as not to be a burden to the church of Christ, this Paul, who has lived and served everyone else consistently at death's doorstep for the purpose of serving God by loving and serving others, Paul, if it were not for him, Philippi would still be in darkness to the gospel. This is the Paul that expresses himself as thankful. I wonder how many preachers would do that today. Or how many people think, well, I deserve. We don't deserve anything. To be a true believer is to be a thankful person. Because we realize there is a God. And what? I am not He. Today, Paul's story would beckon others to be thankful for him. If Paul were living today, in essence, he would, and I'm saying this from a ministerial guild position. How many understand that? Many preachers, pastors, evangelists thrive on the thankfulness of other people to themselves. I lived next to one growing up in Rochester. He was in the state penitentiary. His wife had a billion shoes. Anybody remember? Jimmy Baker, right? And Tammy Faye. You ever seen those TV evangelists? The only time I saw a TV evangelist break down and looked distraught was because he was caught in adultery. But 2 years later, he was out begging people for money. That's what people think preachers are. It's a problem. It isn't what Paul was. Amen. Paul was selfless, humble, and thankful. I see it a lot, and I'm sure you do too. If you own a business or run a business or just are in everyday life, people are simply just unthankful. They are simply unthankful. Paul, an example of gratitude for each believer, is about to explain why he is so grateful, and it should challenge each and every one of us to be more grateful than we are. Because if you think you're grateful, well, then maybe you're not. If you think you've got humility, I know you don't. It's the same thing. Believers can be ungrateful at times, but can someone who is or has never been grateful truly be born again? Unbelievers are grateful for ungrateful to God. This is who they are. They have rejected the sovereign God. The only gratefulness they possess is what some might call self-gratefulness. They are self-made, self-confident, and basically they're self-sovereign. This is an unbeliever. A true believer began as a person of absolute gratitude. There is no salvation apart from gratitude at the moment of salvation. There isn't. I am confident of that. And that's why Paul says he is grateful for the one who began a good work in them, brought them to true salvation. A true believer began as a person of absolute gratitude, for the true believer is fully aware that his salvation was and is wholly upon God's grace. Amen. There is no salvation that is not wholly on God's grace. This truth compels me to believe that a true believer will have some sense of gratitude, or they are simply a fraud. Salvation is all grace. It is an unconditional working of God, not of works, which brings ingratitude and pride. Does that sound like a verse? It is one or the other. It is either by grace, and if it is by grace, gratitude is demanded, is it not? If it's of works, boasting is in self is expected. It is one or the other. If it is by grace, gratitude is commanded. If it is works, boasting in self is expected. So, believer, if you find yourself relying on yourself and rarely, if at all, grateful toward one another, your fruit is expressing your lostness. Does that make sense? Now, it's not for me to tell you that you're not saved. I cannot see your heart. That's between you and God. But I will tell you, if you're ungrateful, I will treat you like an unbeliever. Believers are biblically thankful. Unbelievers are not. And Paul will state that that thankfulness starts with Christ's initial work on your behalf. Believers truly know what Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 4:7. What did he say? What do you have that you did not receive? By the way, receive, and this is important, we're having grammar class today. How many would say amen to that, or oh me? Grammar class is really important if we want to know Scripture. The Bible says what you do have, what do you have that you did not receive? That verb there, have and receive, are what are called being verbs or passive verbs. How many understand that? To receive something, you did not do anything. You are not the acting person. To have something isn't necessarily, it's a point of being. It's not an active or passive, it's a state of being. The point is, we need to understand between active verbs and passive verbs. At salvation, you had passive verbs. It was all God. He did the action, not us. What do you have that you did not receive, Paul claims. And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? What is wrong with you? Doesn't that sound like Jonah? What are you, you're crying over spilled milk and you didn't even make the milk. What is wrong with you? Be thankful that you got shade for a day. But instead, you were angry. I don't know what you're getting angry about. You didn't do anything about it. You had nothing to do with it. How many understand what's going on in this text? I'm trying to express to you that Paul, in our culture today, should be the one, or not should be, but it would probably be the one that all of us would think, he's amazing. I thank Paul that he led me to the Lord, or whatever. This is the man that with all humility is telling the church, I'm thankful for you, for how God used you. One author states it this way, and I think he did a great job. Here's what he said, and I rarely do this, but I'm going to use this man in his explanation of what Thanksgiving is. When my niece was 2.5, my sister and brother-in-law took her to visit friends. When they arrived, the 6-year-old daughter of those friends took my niece into another room to play with her while the adults talked together. After about 20 minutes, the 6-year-old came into the room exasperated. She had been playing a game with my niece that required her to hand my niece dozens of game pieces. The little girl complained, "Every time I hand her a piece, she says thank you and then waits for me to say you're welcome." This had been the constant dialogue for 20 minutes. And the older girl got frustrated with it. Teaching our children to give thanks and to have a thankful spirit is an important part of Christian parenting. The reason is that our Heavenly Father demands that His children overflow with thanksgiving. Thankfulness is central to being a follower of Jesus Christ. Ungratefulness, on the other hand, is a sin and the root of many other sins. God created man, then recreated His people to worship Him. In the classic work, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, Jeremiah Burroughs writes, "Worship is not only doing what pleases God, but also being pleased with what God does." Think about that. In other words, I should be thankful to God that my son Colton has cancer. Well, that ain't going to preach. That ain't going to work in this culture. Well, you don't understand. My husband or my wife, you don't get it. You're not in my shoes. Every Christian is to be a Christian full of thankfulness and gratitude, no matter what. Are we pleased with what God does? That's thankfulness. And by the way, what better person to tell us about thankfulness than Paul? Worship includes taking delight in and giving thanks for all that God brings into our lives. It's not just the good things that we enjoy, but all things. The thankful heart is the worshipful heart. The thankless heart is incapable of worshiping God. Ungratefulness and pride go hand in hand. Where one goes, the other one walks beside it. Ungratefulness, ingratitude, is a rejection of God. It's putting yourself as sovereign, literally, It is a rejection of God as the giver of life, the giver of every blessing, whether expected or unexpected, whether pleasant or painful. Even in prison, Paul rejoiced and exhorted the Philippians to rejoice with him. He exhorted others to give thanks always. Yeah, and when he says give thanks always, where's the exception clause? Can anybody get off the detour of always? It's not there. Believers have thankful spirits because they recognize that whatever we have, wherever we are, and indeed all that we are, comes from the hand of God for His glory and for our good. Amen? Christians recognize that everything we have is a gift. God has given us everything. He's given us life. He's given us salvation. And everything that makes up life in this world and the next, every day, every moment, should be filled with thanksgiving. God is good. And everything He does and everything He gives is for our good. It's all a gift. Folks, don't you get it? Christianity is Christmas every day. And very few of us act like it. True? Imagine the child of wealthy parents who has received expensive gifts, attended the best schools, lived in comfort and security, telling his parents, "You never gave me enough." What would we call that child? Be careful. You're right. We would call him a spoiled, rotten brat. And that's exactly who we are. Because our Father is more wealthy than anything we can imagine. And He has given us everything we need. And everything He does is for our good. And yet, do we act as if it's enough? Every gift that God gives to His own children is infinitely better, more lavish, perfectly suited for every circumstance, always for our good, and always, always, always undeserved. What spoiled children we are if we fail to give Him thanks continually. It is fitting then that the thanklessness is a characteristic of the apostasy in the last days. Did you notice that in Romans 1 that we talked about? It's also in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 2. It says this, "I understand this, that in the last days people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy." Nailed it. It is fitting that lovers of self, proud, arrogant, and ungrateful are grouped together. The thankless person believes he is the center of the world. He has earned everything he has. For him, nothing is a gift. Paul points to ingratitude as a root of the plethora of problems in the Corinthian church. He writes, "What do you have that you did not receive?" That we talked about already. "If then you received it, why did you boast as if you did not receive it?" You made it. They failed to recognize that everything they had was a gift from God. Instead, they were prideful and boastful. Here then, we see the ultimate original sin rear its ugly head. It's called the sin of pride. Ungratefulness and pride go hand in hand. Wherever one goes, the other walks beside it. The prideful heart is the thankless heart. and is at enmity with God. Christian, everything you have is a gift. Give thanks to God continually for it. This was a short understanding written by William Barclay. Let's pay attention to how Paul thanks other saints. The Bible says, I thank my God. Why does it say, I thank my God? Because he knows, we say thank you to one another, right? Thankful to one another. He says, I thank my God. Gratitude to God is uppermost in the Paul's mind, and he, as he begins to pen this letter. By mentioning what God has graciously done in his Son, other Christians are encouraged to praise him also. This is precisely what Paul does in the opening of his letter and many of his letters, as thanksgivings abound and God is glorified. Paul regularly gives thanks for graces wrought in the lives of others by God, particularly those within the church of the Gentile mission. When Paul says always, which it says in the text, when Paul states that he gives thanks continually or always, he means that he did not forget them in his regular time of prayer. It's always there. And he's praying always for you all. Paul is grateful to God for the entire Philippian congregation. And here's something I think all pastors in the ministerial guild need to understand. He is thankful for all the church. Let me ask you, are you thankful for all, or is there some people in here you could do without? I will tell you, if it's the later, then we have a thankfulness problem. And therefore, we have a pride problem. This is all without exception. There are three reasons why Paul thanked God for the Philippians. Because God led them to remembrance of him. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I had left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Matter of fact, he goes on and he says, for even Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full, and I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus. Does that mean Paul had a Lamborghini outside his jail cell? No. That means I have the pen, I have the paper, and I have the means to get this out. I have been given gifts enough to survive and to present the gospel to the world. That's his focus. Why? Because that's encapsulated his entire life. God and the gospel. And my God will supply. And then he goes on. This is where he says, I am supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to the riches and glory of Christ Jesus. This is hilarious. How many of you hear that verse ripped out of context? My God shall supply all your needs. Paul is talking about him receiving the basic necessities, but he's talking about them that have been given Paul all these gifts. It's not about getting, it's about giving. Amen. Did you follow that? Number two, because they are partners, familyship in the gospel. They cooperated with him with the gospel, promoting the gospel. This cooperation, They were giving monies. They were giving of their time, giving of their effort, sacrificing like all of them were for the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They actually, in verses 27 and 28, it talks about them actually proclaiming the gospel to others. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Their suffering also was part of the gospel coalition, if you will, the familyhood. Did Paul suffer for the sake of the gospel? Yes or no? Absolutely. Yet he was thankful. And Paul is saying, you did the same thing. You're suffering. He says it in verse 30. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not to only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. What then? Verse 19. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Now, can we say that? In every where I am, Christ is to be proclaimed. And Paul says, this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, he says again. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ Jesus, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. I live for the gospel. I will die for the gospel. The third thing that Paul talks about is where we're going to spend much of our time. So he's thankful for God that he led the people at Philippi to remember him. He's thankful for God that the people at Philippi were spurned to live the gospel as he lives the gospel in every aspect, being a familyship, a partnership in spreading the word of God. And lastly, he's thankful that God began a good work of new creation in the Philippians. And he's confident that he will finish it at the day of Jesus Christ. In essence, the very foundation of being a believer is what he's talking about. Is that not true? When he says, thankful to God that began a work in you. When did God begin a work in you? Believer, when did that happen? I will argue that happened the day God opened your eyes and took the scales off. I would argue that's when God opened your ears and you heard and understood. It's when the Holy Spirit worked in your life. And you were absolutely without compromise knowing I need Christ. Before that, you didn't need anybody but yourself. Well, let me ask you, how did this work begin? I'm reminded of a famous fisher, a very popular fishing guide in Minnesota. I will not give you his name. But there were two of them. I will give you one of them because it's not a derogatorily to him. But Al Linder tells the story that he led this man to the Lord. This man was a classmate of my grandmother, actually. Very famous in northern Minnesota. And Al told me that he had led this guy to the Lord. I thought, man, if I could get this guy to come to Wapaka and we could have a men's fish fry and the gospel. How many understand that? Have the gospel out. I'm going to call him and see if he'll come. So I called this guy up and I said, hey, I'm Juanita Graff's grandson. Oh, Juanita! Da 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 da. Okay. Anyway, it was Juanita Laugi at that time. And he told me all about things and had a good talk. And then I said, you know, Al Linder told me that he had led you to the Lord. And he got angry. No one led me to the Lord. I did that myself. Oh. Why would someone say that? Unthankfulness. Pride. Faulty theology. There are people who truly believe that there's a little bit of good in every one of us caused by common grace, and we can, in and of ourselves, be saved. There's a word for that. It's not in the Greek or the Hebrew. It's called baloney. Hogwash. And there are other names for that. But unfortunately, there are many believers who still believe that. Listen, how did you come to know the Lord? How did that happen? Obviously, Paul is saying that God began a work in you. Did he not say that? It doesn't say you conjured this up. I am so he didn't say Philippians, you guys are so good. You conjured up that salvation in and of yourself. Oh man, are you good. That sounds like a liberal Democrat. True? Listen, there's nothing good in us. Zero good in us apart from Christ. The one who begun the good work in you. This truth will captivate the remainder of our service, and I doubt we'll even get through it. I have preached, I have taught this in our soteriology class in our church. But many of you have never heard this before, and you need to know the truth. You need to know this. Thankfulness is realized when God is sovereign. This thankfulness produces pure, unadulterated joy that is to be the attitude of all believers. Thankfulness begins when we realize and celebrate that someone outside and apart from me has begun a good work in me. A passive verb. Someone did something unbelievable for me. And to that, I am living in a debt of gratitude to him. Amen. This good work obviously is our salvation. Who began this work of salvation? When did the good work begin? Are you saved because you said the right words in a prayer? If that's what you're holding on to, you're as dead as Adolf Hitler. You are as lost as Bundy. Are you saved because you said the right words in a prayer? If you said the right prayer, then you must have began it yourself. But did you? What inside of you, in and of yourself, made you pray this prayer? I submit to you this morning that you are not saved because something you did or said, someone began this work in you. Someone began the good work in you, and therefore we must be grateful for whoever that was. Who and when did someone begin a good work in you? Maybe a more telling question is, has someone began a good work in you? This good work that God commenced is that work of grace in the reader's lives that began with their reception of the gospel. Passive. The expression refers to the new creation that he had begun in them. What was it that drew you to salvation? Did the preacher preach a convicting message and tell you to pray the prayer to fix your problem? Is it that you grew up in a Christian home and have been told to pray the prayer in order to be saved? Maybe you have been immersed in Christianity outwardly that you believe your Christianization proves the prayer worked. Maybe because you believe you are less of a sinner compared to everyone else. And say, well, the proof is in the pudding. Reality is many people who sit in church every Sunday are as lost as a whale in a desert. That's pretty lost. But their tradition and culture of life have convinced them that they're okay. I am here to tell you, if no one has begun a good work in you, you are lost. And you will realize your lostness when it's too late. You will say, Lord, did we not talk about you and do the right things for you? Wasn't I a good little boy or girl? He will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And your ungratefulness is a symptom of your legalistic posture apart from the one who began a good work in you. Did you hear that? It is so important. He will say, I'm going to say it again because it's really important. Depart from me. I never knew you. And your ungratefulness is a symptom of your legalistic posture apart from the one who began a good work in you. We are all fully aware that Jesus died on the cross to save people from their sin. We know that fact. But that fact doesn't make you saved. That fact is just any other fact. The reality is, have you been called of the Lord, by the Lord, to be in Christ? There is no incantation or other works you can do to make Christ's blood save you from your sin. Harry Potter doesn't have a book of the salvation incantation because it doesn't exist. The only truth that brings people under the blood of Christ is the calling of God. What does Scripture say regarding this work of grace that has been begun in true, full of gratitude believers? Well, we need to understand some truths. Number one, I'm way beyond here. So is a consistent, ungrateful heart a sign of disbelief? It can be, for sure. Number one, no one seeks after God. It's not possible. Romans chapter 3, verse 11, there is no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. There is no detour out of that. There's no exception clause out of that verse. No one. Here's the problem. Many of our children that have grown up in a Christian home, maybe gone to a Christian school, maybe go to a Christian college, there are many of them that are totally unsaved. But they know the lingo, they can spit it back to you, but their heart is dark. And one of the ways you can tell is their ungratefulness. No one seeks after God. That kind of puts a dagger in this, I did this in and of myself. How? Are you the no one? Or are you the exception to the no one? And the exception to there is none. And the exception to the all. And the exception to the none in the last part. Not even one. I mean, do you get it? He wants to make it absolutely, perfectly clear. Nobody, apart from the calling of God, turns and seeks God. Nobody. Not possible. Paul's describing humans in their natural condition. He says there is nobody who is choosing God. Left to themselves, no one would choose salvation. Amen. People left to themselves are going to choose on what they know, what they think, and how they feel. And if they're not of God, they're depraved and all of it is going south. It's not possible. They will not seek God. The second thing we need to understand is John chapter 6, verse 37. Individuals or certain people were given to Christ by the Father. Is that not true? Did God choose certain people for apostleship? Did God choose certain people to be men and women? Not and. Or God chooses whom He will. John chapter 6, verse 37, and John chapter 10, verse 29 is another one. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. John chapter 10 says, my Father who gave them to me. How many understand this? My Father who gave them to me. Gave who? Well, read the rest of it. It says, no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So who are they talking about? Believers. My Father gave them to me. Salvation is wholly an act of God, the Father, based on God, the Son's sacrifice. There are specific individuals whom the God, the Father, has given to Christ. Romans chapter 8, the third one. This is all setting up the word we need to discuss, and we're not even going to get to the word we need to discuss. Therefore, I will have plenty of time to be able to give you a better PowerPoint that'll hopefully help us understand this. Folks, I'm telling you, this is going to be deep stuff. But this stuff matters. And if you get it wrong, it's hell. Literally. Number three, God calls and chooses. The Bible says this in Romans 8, and we know that God causes most, some. Come on, guys, yell at me. Man, you should be so angry when I do that. It's okay. I'm asking you to. All things to work together for good to those who love God, to those what? Who are called. Those who love God are the called ones. Isn't that what it's saying? Absolutely. Let me ask you, can you love God apart from being called? No. Can you not love God and be called? Free Gracer says you can. That's a dangerous heresy. That Bonhoeffer said, do you know why Hitler was able to manipulate the churches in Germany? Cheap grace. That's what Bonhoeffer said. Oh, let's just follow in their example. The text doesn't stop with God, those who love God, to those called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew. How many know the correct definition of foreknowledge? How many think that this is the problem? It is. For whom he did foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he will also what? Glorify. Without a doubt, God clearly calls a person to himself. Amen. When did the calling of God happen? That's what he's talking about. When it began, that's the calling of God. So God calls and he chooses. Individuals are chosen in Christ. They are in Christ. Let me ask you, was David in Christ? Like we are in Christ. Before Christ. Right? Was he a child of God? Absolutely. Why? Because he believed God was who he is and what he said he would do. It's always been by grace through faith. Always. Never has changed. By the way, Number four, individuals are chosen in Christ. Verse 4 of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, God, has blessed us, saved, with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, in how? In Christ. Just as he, what? Who's he? God chose who? Us. When? Before the foundation of the world. How in the world can you conjure something up when you don't exist? Can you please answer that to me, please? Before the foundation of the world, remember that? I can't remember being in diapers, let alone before the foundation of the world. But the Lord will probably teach me again about the diaper thing. What I'm trying to say is the Scripture clearly stating that we were chosen before the foundation of the world? Yes or no? Absolutely. Are you kidding me? No, I'm not. Can you believe it? Oh my, I must be thankful for God's choosing of me. Amen? That's the whole foundation of gratitude. He did more than that. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. By the way, predestination is preordained. That's the word. That means God had a plan, and that plan's going to take place. And guess what? That was before the foundation of the world. He planned on you as His child. Can you wrap your head around that? I can tell you what you can wrap your head about that. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. How can you not be and have a heart of gratitude over that? He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. According how? Why did He do that? Because it's His will. Who's going to change the will of God? There's a lot of people who think they can. They will see. Even us. Do we think we can change the will of God? When we get angry, when things don't go the way we think they should, we are literally challenging the will of God. Think about that. Why? Why did he do all this? Well, this is so important and so good. To the praise of the glory of his grace. When you think of to the praise of the glory of his grace, do you think of yourself being grateful for yourself? Or grateful for God? God receives praise when we are grateful to him. But flip that around. When we think, oh, he had nothing to do with it. I did that myself. We are literally blaspheming God. Are we not? Why did God choose us? To the praise of his glory. We just read it. Number 5. By the way, he didn't save you because he needed you. Amen. He didn't save you because you brought something to the table. He saved you because he loved you and chose you to be his own. Please think of with me, if you will, the adoption room. How many of us had a choice of who our parents were? How many challenged that choice? Here's what God did. God didn't bore you of his... He didn't birth us like we are birthed. That's good to say. How many understand that? He walked into the room and he said, I want you and you and you. Why? Why did he do that? To the praise of his glory. Why did he use the murderer Paul? To the praise of his glory. Why did he save X, Y, and Z? To the praise of his glory. Everything is done for his glory. Amen. It's not about us. It's about him. When it becomes about us, you're a prideful, arrogant, unthankful person. And questioned if you're even born again. How can you be arrogant in your salvation? It's not possible if you understand what true salvation is. It's by grace. What does that mean? Unmerited favor. Something that we did not deserve. And when we are given something we did not deserve, we react in total gratefulness. That's why Paul has all that. Did you see? Do you see how awesome Philippians is? Grace, peace, thanksgiving. I mean, it's all right there. It's all here. And it's founded. It's the foundation of that grace. That foundation is when he bore you. That very moment. Number 6. And this is where we're going to spend time, but we are not going to today. And this, listen, I don't normally do this. I like to do this, but I don't normally do this. You do not want to miss next week if the Lord tarries. If the Lord tarries. But number 6 is each and every one of us were chosen according to his good pleasure. According to his good pleasure. That good pleasure is found in Romans 8. 29, and in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Do you know what that is? It's something called the foreknowledge of God. The foreknowledge of God. Now here, let me ask you, how many have ever seen an hourglass? An hourglass is... yeah, I'm not even going to go down that way, I'm sorry. An hourglass is in the center, tight, in and out, right? Right, hourglass. Many people believe, and I am one of them, foreknowledge is that skinny part of the olive glass. When you can understand foreknowledge, everything else comes together. Does that make sense? All this knowledge is here. All this truth is here. But you have to understand it through this word called foreknowledge, and then it'll all make sense. I'm going to get this. What is foreknowledge? There are Greek words for foreknowledge. One of them means fore. What does that mean? Before, gnosis, known, know beforehand. That's one of them. One of them is parousu. Parousu is pro, before, ouzou, determined. Those two words are used interchangeably. 14 times in the New Testament we have foreknowledge, predestination. Do you think those words are important? Most of the time those words are used, not all the time, but most of them are used in our salvation, and sometimes they're used in Christ coming the first time. Now, I'm just going to give you a heads up, and this is how I'm going to do it. Here we go. Are you ready? The term foreknowledge is used for Christ coming again, or not again, coming the first time. You can look at foreknowledge as God looked down the corridors of time and saw what would happen, and then he fixed it to make it his will. Here's the problem. Do you know what God says? He says he foreknew Christ coming here to this point. Are you telling me that God's plan did not involve the death of Christ? You are, if you think that is based on his omniscience. I've just lost my train of thought. Help me out. Omniscience is what? What? All knowing. Omnipotence is what? All powerful. What's the third one? Omnipresent, which is what? Okay. So it's relying on his omnipresence. So here's the deal. Are you not elevating his omnipresent by defining it, he looks down the corridor of time, and not being all-powerful and all-knowing? Are you putting those in a category, oh, it's his omnipresent trumps it all? In other words, because he's a good soothsayer, he can fix all these things. How many think that's a very poor definition of foreknowledge? Let me tell you, most Christians believe that definition of foreknowledge. Were there at times God used foreknowledge in that sense? We will see that in a text. And frankly, some of these texts could be either way, and it really wouldn't matter. But when it comes to Christ, if you think he just dealt with it after the fact that he got the knowledge that Jesus was going to do this, we have a blasphemy problem. Amen? So foreknowledge, this definition of foreknowledge is the center of the hourglass. We get this understood, the West will all make sense. The rest will all make sense. How many get that? All right. How many think next week's going to be important to be here? It's super important to be here. I'm telling you. I will go through it the best I can and give you the texts that are applicable and important. And I pray that after we get done with it, we will understand foreknowledge biblically, not theologically. I'm going to understand this. We are not trying to prove a theological point. That's irrelevant. What does the text say? And that's what matters. Mr. Zarin, I'm going to have you come and close in a word of prayer, if you would, please.
Let's stand and be dismissed. Father, thank you again for the Word of God. Thank you, Father, for the truth that we can learn. And Lord, I realize that too many times we go through life and we fail to be thankful, realizing that nothing that we have is of ourselves. Help us, Father, to concentrate this week on being thankful to you every day. Thank you again for this time in Jesus' name.